Well, I hope you picked up on the theme of our service this morning. It's joy, in case you hadn't followed that. We're talking about joy and how we can rejoice in the Lord and how the book of Revelation can be a catalyst for joy. That's one of the things I hope to lay before you this morning and throughout the next year or so as we work our way through the book of Revelation series that we are starting today, with these first three verses of chapter 1, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the joy of Revelation. True joy, we're going to see, lies but from holding fast to Christ through hardship. It's a simple idea, and it's probably one that we've brought out of several passages over the years. It comes out in Scripture an awful lot. It's a major theme that we humans need to be reminded of. And I would say it's one, you know, if we were going to summarize the book of Revelation, this is one of the ways that we could do it. That true joy comes not from avoiding hardship, but from holding fast to Christ through hardship. We all want joy in our hearts. That's what we long for, is joy. We want satisfaction. We all want to be free from anxiety and want. We want to be free finally from grief and pain. We want satisfaction of our heart's desire. And furthermore, we all have a sense of how to get it. Problem is, we're usually wrong. Our hearts deceive us. As sinful humans in a broken world, we tend to think that we will achieve greater and greater levels of joy or satisfaction or happiness, or however you want to word it, in direct proportion to the avoidance of hardship and pain and trouble. And so we insulate ourselves from those things as much as we can, and we think that that's the path to securing happiness and joy. But Revelation reveals something different. Revelation reveals that true joy lies not in avoiding hardship, but in holding fast to Christ through hardship. As we begin this morning to look at these verses, we're going to see that Revelation is meant to be encouraging to Christians who are enduring suffering in this world. And so I want you to begin to see that as we look at these first three verses, Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. By the way, can we do a little anthropological experiment for just a second? This is just my curiosity and future understanding. If you are reading a hard copy of the Bible, either one that you brought or one from the pew in front of you, would you raise your hand to show me? There's no, oh, wow, okay. It's more than I expected. All right, so everybody else is reading it on a phone or a tablet, is that right? Are you using a phone or a tablet? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good. I'm curious about that. That's helpful for me to know. All right. Well, follow along with me as I read Revelation 1, 1 through 3. It's important for me to know. Just trust me. Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me once more this morning? Father, you, through this message that you gave to your servant John so many years ago, have promised that we'll be blessed as we read and keep these words. And we know that that's not a magical thing, that that happens by your Spirit as you apply them to our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that work. Illuminate our hearts, apply these words to our hearts so that we may keep them, so that we may experience the blessing, the joy that you promise. We ask this in the name of Jesus who gave the revelation. Amen. The book of Revelation is not meant, in the first case, to be a handbook of future events. I'm going to lay that out here at the outset of this series. Let me repeat that. The book of Revelation is not meant, in the first instance, to be a handbook for the future. Having said that, I will add also that there are future things described in this book. As we go through this book over the course of the next months, We are going to see things that pertain to the future, things that we're supposed to look at as future. But that's not the main point of Revelation. The main point of Revelation is to be an encouragement to Christians who are enduring suffering. Revelation is meant to be encouraging to Christians enduring suffering in this world. And it does that by reassuring them that although things might seem out of control, although the world might seem to be chaotic, that in fact there is a God in charge of all of this seeming chaos, that Jesus actually still reigns on the throne in heaven, that he is orchestrating all things for the good of his people. And it is that is the source of encouragement that gives strength to Christians as they are undergoing suffering. Okay. So, in other words, yes, there's some future stuff in this book, and we're going to talk more about that as we go through it and how to think well about the futuristic elements of this book. But the main thing, the through line that we're going to see and that we're going to be bringing out as we go through this series, especially on Sunday mornings, is how can we see the encouragement that this is meant to give us for enduring suffering and overcoming temptations and recognizing deception in this world? Because that's the point of the book. Revelation, as it presents those futuristic elements and as it makes its message known to its readers, it does this by employing a first century form of literature called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature. I'm not going to be saying a lot about apocalyptic literature this morning, and you can breathe a sigh of relief, but it's important for you to understand what apocalyptic literature is, and for that reason, we're going to be talking more about that tonight in the first of our lecture series. But don't worry, it's not going to be my goal is that it's not going to be a boring, dry, information-giving lecture. My goal tonight is to take 30 minutes and just help you understand what apocalyptic literature is and why Revelation needs to be understood in that light and how that helps us interpret the book. And so if you want to know more about that, come back tonight, and we're going to talk more about that tonight. The reason that I'm bringing it out to you this morning is just to kind of put all the cards on the table here at the beginning. Because what you're going to see as we go through this book is that the images and the numbers and the events that are described in this book, because of its particular nature as apocalyptic literature, those are meant to be taken symbolically. They're not meant to help us develop some kind of a precise timeline of events for the next 7 years or the next 1,000 years or anything like that. But rather, by using that commonly known first century form of literature, John is explaining to his people how they can think about their world and how they can see through what's going on in the world and find encouragement in the fact that Jesus is really in control of all things. So, since the primary purpose of Revelation is not to give precise information about the future, its interpretation is going to be governed by other things instead. And so, when we think about Revelation, one of the things that we understand is that Revelation is hard to understand, right? Revelation is difficult precisely because it belongs to this obscure form, this obscure genre called apocalyptic. For that exact reason, it's hard to make sense of. But that's okay, because there are other parts of Scripture that talk about the future that are not hard to make sense of. And so we could think, for example, about the end times discourses of Jesus in Matthew and Mark. Although those use some apocalyptic language that Jesus takes from Daniel and other biblical apocalyptic writers, when Jesus speaks in those ways in Matthew and Mark, he's not speaking apocalyptically, he's just speaking straightforwardly. Or we can think about Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians when he talks about future events. Those passages, brothers and sisters, those are straightforward, more or less, so that we can use them to help us understand this. That's an important point of biblical interpretation that I'd like you to understand. It's good for you to understand for Revelation or for any part of Scripture. We interpret the hard parts of Scripture by the simpler parts of Scripture. We interpret the more obscure parts of Scripture by the clearer parts of Scripture. And so in a book like Revelation, where we're left with all kinds of questions and doubts, and when there's all kinds of different opinions about how to make sense of what's happening, we can hold those views a little openly and with charity, and we can rest our stronger doctrines on the clearer things that are said in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and other Pauline epistles and in the Gospels. So all that to say, again, as we're here at the outset of Revelation, as we're beginning to embark on this journey, one of our keys to interpreting Revelation is to view Revelation through the lens of Matthew and Mark and Thessalonians, etc., and not view those through the lens of Revelation. Does that make sense? We're going to also examine Revelation in this series with our eye first to what this book would have meant to John as he wrote it, and to his first readers as they received it. This is another point of biblical interpretation that is good for you, not just in Revelation, but in any part of the Bible. We must always ask the question first, what would this have meant to its original recipients? What did the author originally mean when he wrote it? And that the answer to that question has to determine what it means to us. If it means something different to me than it meant to John, I'm wrong, right? The old cliched phrase that gets bandied about in seminary hermeneutics classes is, a text cannot mean what it never could have meant. It cannot mean now something that it never could have meant to its original author and readers. So we always have to ask the question, what did John mean? What did the original readers of this understand it to mean? And there's still lots of disagreement to be had about the answer to those questions, but that has to be the first question that we ask. And so you're going to hear us asking that question and seeking to answer that a lot as we go forward through Revelation. How would the Church of Ephesus have understood this? How would the Christians in Laodicea have understood this? What would John have meant given his history, his biography, his context? What would he have meant when he said this? We're going to ask and seek to answer those questions. Another note here, right as we get going. Sorry for all these introductory notes, but we got to get all this housekeeping out of the way at the beginning, right? We're not going to get very deep into the weeds on Sunday morning. I think I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again. I'm going to really endeavor not to get really deeply into the weeds of eschatology, you know, all of the different eschatological schema, you know, premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and preterism and dispensationalism and covenant theology and all of these different things. I'm not going to get into all the weeds of those things on Sunday morning. We're gonna cross those lines a little bit on Sunday morning because we have to talk about some of those things a little bit as we seek to interpret the passage, and that's what we're doing. But I'm going to really work hard to not go too far into those kinds of details on Sunday morning. And the reason for that is that what we do on Sunday morning is primarily supposed to be worshipful and devotional. You understand that, right? We're teaching here on Sunday morning. When I stand in the pulpit, yes, we're teaching, and hopefully we're conveying information, but the goal of the teaching is not just so that you understand more. The goal of what we do on Sunday morning is so that your understanding leads you to love God more. It leads your love to grow. It leads your delight in Christ to be increased. And I feel like sometimes getting in too far into those weeds damages that, right? And so we're going to be focusing more on the big picture and the encouragement of the message that I think John wanted to convey to his first readers and which by extension the Holy Spirit wants to give to us. That's going to be what we're doing more on Sunday mornings. But because of the nature of this book, we realize that there are a lot of weeds that have to be weed-whacked. You know, there are a lot of details that have to be dealt with. There are a lot of questions that need to be answered. And that's why we're doing this once a month Sunday night thing. So Sunday nights, that's when we are going to get into the weeds. And just as a reminder, the format for that, tonight we're going to try it downstairs in the fellowship hall and see how that format works for us. I'm going to take 30 minutes. I'm going to talk about a topic of relationship to Revelation tonight. It's going to be apocalyptic literature. 30 minutes just to help explain that, and then we're going to open the floor to questions. So write down your questions. I'm serious, write them down as you think about them. Don't trust that you'll remember them when the time comes because you won't remember them. Write down your questions, write down your comments. As you hear things that you disagree with, write that down. Bring that up on Sunday night too, okay? We can play Stump the Chump if you want. You know, try to stump me, that's fine. I'm looking forward to this. I love answering questions. If I don't know the answer to your question, I will tell you. That's my guarantee to you. I'm not going to vamp and pretend to know the answer and just talk nonsense to convince you of how smart I am. If I don't know the answer, I'll just tell you. Or if I think I know the answer, but I know there's a lot of other opinions, I'll tell you that too. And we'll have a conversation about it. That'll be starting tonight, and we'll do that the first Sunday of each month. We are going to live stream. Oh, well, that means we can't do it downstairs, does it? We're not going to be downstairs. We're going to be up here tonight. and we are going to live stream that lecture and Q&A session. Okay, so come and join us tonight for that first lecture. So, all that out of the way, let's get into Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. We have four guiding questions that we're going to use to structure our message today. Number one, who gives this revelation? Who gives it? Number two, to whom is it given? Number three, what is its purpose? And number four, what is its effect? Remember, true joy lies not in avoiding hardship, but in holding fast to Christ through hardship. So question number one, who gives this revelation? That answer is answered simply enough in verse one, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Who gives the revelation? God. God gives the revelation. First of all, he gave it to Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, right away, in the very first line of Revelation, we're faced with a question that we have to answer. When it says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, does that mean that it's the revelation whose content is Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the content of Revelation? It's the revelation of him in the sense that it's the revelation about him. That's called a material genitive for you linguistic nerds. Or, when it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, does it mean that it's the revelation that belongs to Jesus, that he is the one in possession of, an actual traditional possessive genitive? And I think that's actually the best way to take it, that this is the book that reveals the will of God, and Jesus is the one who possesses it. It's his. It's Jesus's, right? Jesus apostrophe S. It's his revelation. It belongs to him. He has authority over it, and he reveals it to whom he wills. I think that's the best way to understand that first line there, and I take that largely from what we read later in the book of Revelation. If you run forward to Revelation chapter 5, for example, where John has this vision of the throne room of heaven, and he sees the scroll that's sealed with the seven seals, the scroll that I think represents the completed will of God for the created order, and John sees that there's nobody who's found worthy to take the scroll. Do you remember this? Spoiler alert if you haven't already read Revelation, but I trust most of you have read Revelation. In that chapter, it's revealed to John that there actually is somebody who's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, and that person is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain, right? Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. He has authority over it. And so I think here also it's being spoken of in the same way. This is Jesus' revelation. It's his, but the reason that it's his is because it is given to him by the Father. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. The Father gives to Jesus, and then Jesus gives it to his people. Now, lest you think that somehow that establishes a kind of a hierarchy in the Trinity, Father giving to the Son giving to the people, doesn't that make the Son lesser than God? It doesn't. This is a normal way for Scripture to speak about the interactions between the members of the Trinity. In fact, especially in John's writings, John often speaks of the Father giving to the Son and the Son giving to his people. So let me give you some examples of that language in John's Gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 5, 21 and 22, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." There it is. The Father gives to the Son gives to whom he will. "For the Father judges no one, and he has given all judgment to the Son." John 5, 36, "The testimony that I have," this is Jesus speaking, "the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Or John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Or John 18, 11, in a lesser sense, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" So you see this established pattern, the Father gives to the Son, and so it's no, and you see that especially in John's Gospel, and so it's no surprise that here in this book of Revelation, penned by the Apostle John, we see similar themes. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And we could mention other passages in John that speak to the same thing. I think I've put them in the sermon notes, John 14:6, John 16:23, 1 John 3:1. The Father gives it to the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to his servants. Who gives it? God and Christ. To whom is it given? Question number two. Well, he says initially in verse 1, it's given to his servants. It's to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. But then that's given more specification in the next sentence. He, that is Jesus Christ, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. Okay, so we're given a little bit more information about how it's given and to whom. It's given to his servant John. Now, commentators throughout history have disagreed about which John it is who writes Revelation. If you go back far enough in history, you see different suggestions about different Johns. There's John the Revelator, remember that from the old song? He's differentiated from John the Apostle. And sometimes people think it's a different John there in that sense. Other people think that it wasn't a John at all, but it's somebody else writing under the name of John the Apostle. I can, for my money, I just dispense with all that. I think it's fair to understand this as being written by the same John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote the letters of John. I think there's adequate proof of that in terms of the syntax and the grammar and the sentence structure and the themes. I'm not going to go into all that and defend that this morning. I trust that we can all just kind of agree on that starting point, that this is the same John who wrote all of those things. I suspect that John writes this book, that he's given these visions and he writes them down sometime in the early 90s AD. I haven't always thought that, and there's plenty of people who don't think that. There's plenty of people who think that John wrote it much earlier, in the late 60s or early 70s AD. For a long time, I was convinced of that myself. And who knows, but in 10 years, I'll be convinced of that again. That's one of the things that happens with the book of Revelation. Your opinions kind of come and go, and that's okay. But at this moment, by the way, you're going to hear me saying that a lot in the series on John. Right now, here's what I think. Right now, I think this book was written in the early 90s AD. And if that's true, what that means is that John is writing it at an old age. He's writing it in his late 70s, early 80s. Which is a venerable old age now, but in the first century, that was ancient. And not only is he a very old man as he writes this book, assuming that this date is correct, but it means that as an old man, he has seen, not with his own eyes, but he has found out about, he's heard about the deaths of all of his fellow disciples, all of his fellow followers of Jesus, have now died because of their faith in Christ. I take that to be historical fact. We don't have that in Scripture for us, for most of them, but it's been handed down to us in church histories and traditions, and probably some of the details of those traditions of the deaths of the apostles, some of them are probably apocryphal and made up, but the fact that they were martyred is almost certainly historically true. And so John, at this old age, as he writes this book, has seen the deaths of his fellows. Not only that, he has seen the persecution of Christians. He has lived long enough now that the persecution of Christians is no longer just sporadic, occasional things that are happening in various cities or provinces of the Roman Empire, but he's lived long enough that he has seen empire-wide persecution of Christians, which helps us understand some of the urgency in what he writes in this book. This revelation is given to John, and it's given to John apparently accompanied by the mediation of angels. Did you notice that? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. As we go through Revelation, especially as we get towards the end of Revelation, we will see Jesus speaking directly to John sometimes, or at least John hearing Jesus speaking. But most of the time, through Revelation, John is going to be interacting with angelic beings, which is, by the way, another mark of apocalyptic literature. But I take that, in this case, to be absolutely true, that it is angelic beings through whom God is communicating with John. That being the case, that actually makes Revelation parallel to another important part of the Bible, And it's one that you might not think of right off the bat. But actually, in Jewish thinking, the law was given to Moses through the mediation of angels. And you might not think of that right off the bat, because if you actually go back to the story of the giving of the law at Sinai and read it in the book of Exodus, you don't see angels in the story. God comes down in power and glory on Sinai, and Moses is up at the top of the mountain, and the law is given to him. And it doesn't really say much about angels or anything explicitly about angels. But the understanding of God's people throughout history is that just as a king never travels by himself, right? A king never travels by himself. A king is always accompanied by his bodyguard and his courtiers and his attendants and his servants. And the greater the king, the greater his retinue. So similarly, God never appears in glory on earth unless he also is attended by his royal, his divine, his heavenly court. And we might be tempted to just attribute that to Jewish mythology. And there are things that are in Jewish mythology that aren't corroborated in Scripture. But this particular understanding is corroborated in Scripture, particularly if you go to a place like Hebrews 2:2, It affirms this, that indeed the law was given through angels. So apparently, as God gives the law to Moses, somehow or other, even if it's just angels being in attendance upon God when he does it, they're involved in the giving of the law. And so now here too, the revelation is not just handed to John. It's not just Jesus sitting down over coffee with John and telling him. It's Jesus giving the revelation to John through the intermediary of angels. And so there's a parallel between revelation and the law. And in fact, that helps us understand a little bit what John will say later in the book of Revelation. If you remember, when we get to the final chapter of Revelation, John will say something very similar to what Moses says at the end of the Pentateuch. Anyone who adds anything, anyone who takes away anything, is cursed. Why? Because this comes directly from God. Okay. It's given to John in this way, but it's not just given to John, it's given to John so that John can give it to the other servants. You see that in verse 1, God gave it to Jesus to show to his servants what must soon take place, and then he made it known to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So Jesus gives the revelation to John so that John can then communicate it to his other, to Jesus' other servants. That's other Christians, right? That's other believers. And so that's what the book of Revelation is. And you see that explicitly in the first three chapters, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches, which we're going to go through in due course. John is speaking directly to the churches, but through them he's speaking to everyone. And in fact, you see that hinted at in the letters to the seven churches. And I'll repeat this when we get into those letters. But at the end of each of those seven letters, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So when he's speaking to Ephesus, he's not just speaking to Ephesus, he's speaking to all seven churches. And when he's speaking to Laodicea, he's not just speaking to Laodicea, he's speaking to all the seven churches. And when he's speaking to the seven churches, he's not just speaking to the seven churches, he's speaking to all the churches. He's speaking to the universal church. He's speaking to us. Do you understand? We are included in that word servants. Do you see? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. You might as well write in there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to me, which God gave him to show to you. We are those servants. John is one of them. He uses the same word, servant, to describe John there, right? So John is a servant. You and I are servants. The Christians in those seven churches were servants. We're all servants. Which tells us something else, kind of by the by, but which I think is important as we think about Revelation as a whole. If we are servants, who are we servants of? Well, it goes without saying, right? But we're going to say it anyway. We're servants of the King. We're servants of Jesus. Jesus is the King. That's one of the main messages of Revelation, that although we look around the world and it seems like everything is out of control, there is a King. You can go back to the Old Testament and read the book of Judges. And everything is chaotic in the book of Judges. And one of the conclusions of the author of Judges is it was this way because there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Four times that statement is made in the book of Judges. We might look around the world today and say, we're living in a judges kind of world. Aren't we? When you read the book of Judges, and then you look around the world, you go, that's the world. Why? Because there is no king and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. But Revelation says, no, wait. There is a king. And that is precisely the point of encouragement. We don't have to have the despair that people might have had in the days of the judges. We can say, no, there is a king. And whether or not we realize it, whether or not it looks like it, he does have everything under control. He is drawing everything to its own conclusion in his time. And we can rest and wait for that to happen and patiently endure. True joy lies not in avoiding hardship, but in holding fast to Christ, our King, through the hardship. Jesus is the King. We are his servants. And so actually, I already have to pause right there in a pastoral way and ask you, are you a servant of the King? Are you a servant of the King? I mean, I can look around the room and see everybody whose testimony that I have heard and know that you're followers of Jesus, but I'm asking more than that. I'm not just asking, are you a follower of Jesus? I'm asking, have you recognized that you are a servant of a king? Because sometimes we can, you know, we can trust Christ for our salvation, right? And pray to him for our needs, but really taking him as king, really recognizing him as king who has authority to dictate in our lives, that's something that you have to do every day. You have to remind yourself of. I have to remind myself of it every day. I don't live for myself. I'm not supposed to live for myself. I'm a servant. Are you a servant of the king? If you're listening to this or watching this live stream or listening to a recording, are you a servant of the King? Do you follow him? Revelation is given to us, and therefore it has implications for us in these ways. What are those implications? What is its purpose? Question number three. What is the purpose of Revelation according to these verses? Number one, it is to reveal what must soon take place. That's what he says in verse 1. It's a revelation which God gave to Jesus to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. John says he's going to testify to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. At the end of verse 3, it says the time is near. So there are future events in this book. There are. Revelation must have some level of futurist interpretation, even if that prophesied future only pertains to chapters 21 and 22. It has to at least have some level of futurist interpretation. You see, everybody agrees that Revelation 21 and 22 is still future for us today. Judgment, the day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth, things that are patently still future. They haven't happened yet. And everybody can agree on that. The question is, what else is still future? And what else was maybe fulfilled in the first century, according to some, or is happening all the time, according to others, or is still going to happen in a final way sometime in the future? What else? You know, how to think about all that? That's what people disagree about. And we're going to get into some of that on Sunday mornings and even in more depth, like I said, on some Sunday nights. But at least some things are still future, and that's made clear to us here, to show his servants things that must soon take place. But the point of revealing those aspects of the future was not to be spectacular, but to provide suffering Christians a foothold to hang on to through hardship. And that's the thing that I want you to grasp this morning. Even those things that are given in a prophetic way, a foretelling way, those things that are future, they're not meant to titillate the senses or the sensibilities. They're not meant to be wild and amazing things. They're not meant to give us something so that we can someday see, it's true after all. Revelation said it, and it proves it, you morons. That's not the point. Nor is it supposed to be a guidebook for reading our newspapers. Or even worse, the newspaper is not supposed to be a guidebook for reading Revelation, which some people do, right? You're not supposed to have Revelation open here and the newspaper open here and say, oh, okay, European Union, that's the beast with the 7 horns and the 10 heads. And that's not what you're supposed to do. The extent to which Revelation does tell us future events is meant to reassure us, to reassure the first readers, and to reassure us that Jesus has it all under control. And that because he has it under control, we can rest. We can take a breath. And we can hunker down if necessary. And we can endure. Revelation, in that sense, is meant to be ballast in our ships. I don't know much about ships and sailing, but I'm reading a Patrick O'Brien book that a good friend of mine gave to me. You know Patrick O'Brien, he's the one who wrote Master and Commander that was turned into the movie with Russell Crowe. And he wrote a bunch of these books about seafaring vessels, these tall ships. I'm reading this book and I've been thinking about it, and they talk about ballast. You know what ballast, it's the stuff, it's the weighted stuff that's in the bottom of the ship to give it stability. Even when the waves are high and the storm is rocking the ship back and forth, the ballast is what keeps the ship as much as possible steady. Right? Revelation gives us ballast for the storms of this life by reminding us that Jesus is in control. Okay? It helps keep our ships steady, keeps them from floundering. Okay, so what is the book's purpose? To show us, in those senses, what must soon take place. And the result is, or the other purpose is so that those who hear would be able to keep the message. Right? Blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. If there is an expectation to keep the message of this book, then that eliminates the possibility that the book's main purpose is just to give information about future events. Any information it gives about future events is given in order to encourage and to enable to keep and to persevere. So as we read through Revelation, we're not just going to be talking about, oh, this means this thing for the future. We're going to read it and say, this is now how we're supposed to apply this. This is how we keep the words of Revelation. Here's what we're supposed to do with this information now. We must heed the message. We must read Revelation devotionally, not just wonderingly. We must read it and ask, how should I live in light of this? And what then will be the effect of all of this? Well, according to these verses, we'll be blessed. You see it in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. What is blessing? What is blessing? Blessing, simply put, is a translation of a Greek word makarios, which just means happy. In fact, there are some translations, some translators who have suggested lucky would be a decent translation for makarios. Lucky, happy, blessed, joyful. We in Christian circles, we've tended to prefer the word joy to the word happiness, and with good reason, right? We kind of associate happiness with a flighty, circumstance-driven feeling and emotion, and joy with a more deep-level, circumstance-disregarding sense of God's goodness and faithfulness, right? And so, as Christians, we elevate joy and discount happiness, and that's understandable. But I just need you to understand, and by the way, that's why in my main point I say true joy lies not in avoiding hardship. I initially had true happiness, because I was looking at this word makarios. True happiness lies not in avoiding hardship, but in holding fast to Christ through hardship. But I changed it to joy just because I realized so many people don't like the term happiness and they prefer the word joy. So I changed it so it wouldn't be a distraction. But even whatever the case, I need you to understand that when John says, blessed are those, he's thinking just simply they're happy. They have reason to be glad. They should rejoice. This isn't just the type of staid, peaceful unflappability that endures hardship. This is a happiness. That's what John says is a possibility for those who read aloud this prophecy and who hear it read and who keep it. Happiness. Happiness? There's a disconnect here somewhere. Because on the one hand, John says, essentially, happy is the one who reads this book. Happy are those who hear it read. Plagues, demons, darkness, death, destruction, beasts, dragons. Happy are those who hear it. Happy are those who read it. How does this work? Right. This only works if we take John's thesis seriously. True happiness, true joy lies not in avoiding hardship, but in holding fast to Christ through hardship. So yes, John is going to go on to talk about plagues and darkness and famine and death and war, but Christ is in control. Hold fast to him. Dragons and a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth and rampant deception, but Christ is in control. Hold fast to him. Or we could look at our world, right? Grief, hardship, financial anxiety, worldwide upheaval, political turmoil, conflict, family troubles, but hold fast to Christ. He's in control. You see? Happy are those, blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and happy, blessed, lucky are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. He says the blessing is for those who read aloud the words of the prophecy of this book. I think he's thinking in the first instance here of pastors and teachers in those churches. You have to remember, of course, that in the first century, they didn't have their Bibles that they could carry with them to church. They didn't have the Bible. That's why I asked a minute ago, by the way, about how many people were reading the Bible in a hard copy or whether you're using it on your phone. When we were on sabbatical and we were visiting other churches, most of the time I didn't take my Bible with me. I just pulled up the app on my phone. But you know, they didn't have that. They weren't walking to the house church with a big scroll of Isaiah in their pocket, right? And so if they wanted to hear, if they wanted to study this book of Revelation, they had to go to the church and hear it read. And so when John says, blessed are those who read it aloud, he's thinking of those church services in those house churches where this scroll, copies of this scroll would be read out loud. He says, blessed are those who read it. And not only are those who read it blessed, but those who hear it and keep it. Those who hear it and keep it. You know, I was thinking about this. Blessed are those who read it aloud. Blessed are those who hear it and keep it. If John is serious about this, then why don't more people read it and keep it? Why isn't this a subject that is preached and studied more in church? And of course, I know the reason. I'm asking rhetorically. I know very much the reason why. And the reason is not that people, you know, other pastors or preachers or teachers are afraid of interpreting Revelation, I don't think. There are other passages of Scripture, I think, that are much harder to interpret. If I were going to list the passages of Scripture that I feel nervous about standing up in the pulpit and teaching, Revelation would not be at the top. Romans. Romans is at the top. We'll get to there when I'm about 30 years older, maybe, but I don't think it's that people are afraid to teach it. I think what people are afraid of is the vitriol. I think what people are afraid of is the fact that every Christian who has ever read Revelation or studied it or read the fan fiction about Revelation, everybody has their ideas of how to interpret it, and they don't like the people who disagree with them. And there are angry discussions and conversations, and if you hold this view, I don't like you. And if you hold that view, you're probably not really a Christian. And that's what they're afraid of. With good reason. And so here's my challenge to you, little church, as we undertake this study, and as we undertake to talk about those weedy issues on Sunday nights once a month, that we deliberately plan to be charitable towards one another as we study these things. That we agree when necessary to disagree, and to do it with charity, knowing that those things are not essentials. The one essential is that Jesus is returning. That's why, by the way, as a statement of faith, our church doesn't go into details about eschatology. We just say we believe that Jesus is coming back. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, Bob, right? But that's the essence of it. Jesus is coming back. And that's all we say, because we want to leave room for you as a Christian to study it for yourself and to arrive at your own conclusion and hold that with charity and agree to disagree about the other things. Can we agree to love one another as we do that? And then this doesn't have to be a scary thing. It can instead be the blessing that John intends it to be. There's a blessing here for those who read it. There's a blessing for those who keep it and heed its message. Just one final note there about heeding and keeping the message and the blessing that comes to those who do it. We need to understand that this blessing is not some kind of magical thing, right? John is not, he doesn't have in mind something that, you know, happens where somebody stands up and reads Revelation and you're sitting in the pew and you're hearing Revelation, and as the words are passing through your eardrums or however that works, that somehow some blessing just accrues to you. You know, it's not salvific in that way. It has no blessing in itself. In itself, they're just black marks on a white page or vibrations in your eardrum. That's all they are. But to the extent that the Holy Spirit uses those words to change your heart, and you keep what's advocated here, that will be the cause of your happiness and joy and blessing. You'll be blessed to the extent that by studying these things, you are encouraged and enabled to endure in the hard times. So, let's read Revelation. Let's plan to come every Sunday morning and on those Sunday nights when you're able, and hear it read and apply it to your hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to teach you what He has to teach you in this book. True joy lies not in avoiding hardship, but rather to holding fast to Christ through hardship. So as we close this morning, what kind of hardship are you experiencing today? John is going to talk a lot about all kinds of trial and tribulation and hardship in the future pages of this book. But if we wanted to, we could go around the room and talk about other kinds of pain and trial and hardship. I know it. So think about the hardship that you're enduring in your life right now. Are you willing to let the Spirit speak to you as He spoke to the Christians of the first century and remind you that Jesus is on His throne and that in the end He will triumph and turn your hardships into your glory? Are you willing to look at what's wrong with the world and rather than becoming enraged at all those who are making the world such a horrible place, are you willing instead to say, Jesus is on His throne? We used to read a series of books to our kids called The Tales of the Kingdom. They're kind of fantasy books, kind of allegorical books about a kingdom and a king that's in exile in a forest outside of a broken city. And around this forest, there were watchtowers with rangers on the watchtowers, and they had a watch cry that went from one tower to the other. And it's always stuck with me. I read these books when I was a kid, and we've read them to our kids now. But the call from one watchtower to the other was, "How goes the world?" And the answer from the next watchtower was, "The world goes not well." And then the third watchtower in the line would say, "But the kingdom comes." That's the message of Revelation. So maybe we don't need to spend a year going through it, actually. That's the message of Revelation. How goes the world? The world goes not well, but the kingdom comes. Or we could put it this way. As a 14th century mystic, the Lady Julian of Norwich, after whom we named our first daughter, says in her Consolation of Love, "All will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well." That's Revelation. Take a moment in silent thought. Give thanks to God for His sovereign ordination of all things. And then we'll finish by singing a song of joy together once more this morning.